Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. You'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 652. Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and it brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." May God bless the reading of His holy, inspired, and inerrant word to our hearts and lives. Congregation of Christ, in 1979, the Ford Motor Company released a television commercial which showed trucks and cars rolling off the production line at their factories. And the commercial had a song, which was common for commercials to have in those days. I won't sing it, but you can find it on YouTube if you'd like. It went like this. "If you could see tomorrow the way it looks to us today, you'd say, incredible. Ford, that's incredible." And the message was that Ford is a forward-looking company. Ford has looked to the future in ways most people haven't. And they're building today the cars of the future. Cars with better fuel efficiency. Cars with protection against rust-through. Buy a Ford. It's the car of the future. If you could see the future the way it looks to us today, you'd say, "Ford, that's incredible." Well, throughout the history of mankind, people have tried to get a glimpse of what the future holds. Sometimes they've sought out those claiming to be prophets to hear what the future will be. Sometimes they turn to astrologers or to those who read crystal balls or to palm readers, things, incidentally, that God says in His Word His people are to have nothing to do with. Some turn to the study of history in belief that the past holds the key to the future. People want to know what lies ahead. And some, like Ford in the commercial, claim to be able to see the future today. Before the fall of Jerusalem, people wanted to know the future. So they listened to the prophets. But as we've seen time and again in our study of the book of Jeremiah, the vast majority of the prophets in those days simply told the people what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah told the truth. Jeremiah had stood in the council chamber of God, and there he heard his words. The prophets of Jerusalem spoke from their own imaginations. The people of Jerusalem were optimists. When Nebuchadnezzar and his armies approached their city's gates, they believed that God would never destroy their city. After all, Jerusalem was where David's descendant reigned. And God had promised David that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne. And the temple of the Lord was in Jerusalem, the place that God said he would cause his name to abide, his presence. If you have the temple of the Lord in your city, you are safe. You have God in your city. Time and again throughout history, God had delivered his people and his city from enemies who were more powerful and from armies far greater than theirs. It was something they even celebrated in song, Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion far more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And behold, the kings assembled together. They came together. But as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Anguish as of a woman in labor. Invading kings ran when they saw God's city, the city he protects. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, fled from Jerusalem because God protected his city. Throughout Israel's history, God had defended his people in their time of danger. And so the residents of Jerusalem had godly reasons for being optimistic about the future. And when the prophet Jeremiah announced a different message, people didn't listen. They listened to the prophets who told them what they already believed to be true. Jeremiah told them that God was angry with them. They had sinned and departed from the living God. Externally, they had all the marks of still being God's people. They had the temple and its rituals, and they had circumcision as a sign of being the people of God. But Jeremiah told them that their hearts were uncircumcised. God looks beyond the outer and external. God sees the heart. And that's where the trouble was. The people of Judah had turned away from God in their hearts. And in Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah told them what the remedy was. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The people of Judah needed new hearts, circumcised hearts, changed hearts. And Jeremiah, as he declared the word of the Lord to the people of Judah, made it very clear to them that they could never change their hearts or their ways. Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You won't change. You can't change. But you need to change. And since you remain uncircumcised in heart, judgment is coming upon you. That was Jeremiah's message. Well, verse 1 in our chapter this morning sets the context for the message. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Once again, in this passage, as we discovered back in chapters 21 and 22, we have to deal with the various names that the descendants of Josiah who became kings were called by. In case you missed that message on that passage or forgot about it, you can find an updated chart on the back of your bulletin. Jeconiah, who is called Coniah in chapter 22, verse 28, is Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was Josiah's son, and Jehoiachin, or Coniah, or Jeconiah, was Josiah's grandson. 2 Kings 24 tells how he came to rule. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, it's on page 332. I'm going to start reading at verse 6 of 2 Kings 24, which speaks of the death of Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 24, verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Okay, all this took place in 597 BC. Now, put yourself in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was, when these things transpired. God punishes Judah by sending the cream of Jerusalem to Babylon as exiles. The king, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, goes into captivity. So does his mother and all the mighty men of valor and the craftsmen, everyone who's important. The treasures of the temple and of the king's palace are also carried off. But Nebuchadnezzar leaves behind the poorest people of the land. 2 Kings 24:14. None remained except the poorest people of the land. To them, and Jeremiah was among them, it looked like God had done it again. The temple was still standing. It had been stripped of its gold and silver, but the temple was still there. The Babylonians took the king and the best of the people of Judah to Babylon, but God's city was still there. And there was still a descendant of David on the throne. His name was Zedekiah. Once again, judgment had been averted, as it had always happened in the past. God punished his people in the past, and he punished them in 597 BC by taking that group from Jerusalem to Babylon. But he was still showing favor to the survivors who remained in Jerusalem. And if they had newspapers in those days, the headlines in Jerusalem would have read, "Jerusalem spared, judgment averted." God had come to the rescue once again. But that was when God gave Jeremiah the vision of the two baskets of figs which had been placed before the temple of the Lord. You would have thought that the basket with the good figs were the people who remained in Jerusalem who had been spared. And the basket of the bad figs, so bad they couldn't be eaten, were the ones who went off into captivity to Babylon to be punished. But it's precisely the opposite of that. God says in verses 5 to 7, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." And the people who remained in Jerusalem, they were like the bad figs. Verses 8 through 10. "But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, the remnants of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and all who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." What things looked like the way the people in Jerusalem viewed them was just the opposite from what they truly were. It wouldn't be those who were spared in Jerusalem from whom God's kingdom would continue. It would be from those who had been sent into captivity. And notice that it doesn't say that those who went into captivity were good, and those who remained in Jerusalem were bad. Both groups were sinners and deserved judgment. But God says, "I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place into the land of the Chaldeans." He regards them as good. God's treatment of them doesn't stem from any goodness found in them. It comes from the goodness and mercy of God. God regards them as good. He regards them as righteous. You could even say he reckons them or credits them with righteousness. God sent them away to Babylon, and they'd be there for 70 years. And from Babylon, they were to return, as verse 6 says. God would bring them again to this land and plant them there. And when they returned, they'd return with their hearts circumcised. The very thing Jeremiah had said that the people of Judah needed. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But verse 7 doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in the return of Judah from the captivity. The people did return and inhabited Jerusalem, but their hearts were still in many ways far from God. Verse 7 doesn't find fulfillment until the true Son of David comes in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way people saw Jesus wasn't the way God saw him either. Our Lord defied the common expectations which people had about the Messiah. He didn't throw out the Roman occupation forces. He didn't usher in a political kingdom with his people, the Jews, ruling over everyone else. The religious elite hated him. And when they nailed him to a cross, he died just the same way as other human beings die. Come down from that cross and save yourself if you are the Son of God, they said. They released Barabbas instead of Jesus. It looked like Barabbas was the one who was saved and Jesus was the one who was doomed. To the human observer, the death of Jesus looks like God had rejected him. Just like the Jerusalemites in Jeremiah's time who went into captivity looked like they were the ones God had rejected. Barabbas looked like he was the one God favored, just like those left in Jerusalem looked like those who would see the blessings of God. They looked like they were good figs, but God says they were not. Jerusalem's judgment was still coming. And in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Those who had not gone into captivity in 597 then suffered terribly and perished. If we're ever to see truly, we must see as God sees. We must see ourselves as God sees us. We're rebels against him. Uncircumcised in our hearts. We may know what he's commanded, but we decide that we'll do what we please instead. And every day, we pile up our debt of sin against him. And the fact that we go to church or claim to be religious doesn't put us on any different ground from those who were spared the exile and who remained in Jerusalem in 597. We're on the same ground that they were standing on. As long as you have a sinful, uncircumcised heart, in God's sight, you're rotten figs. Your religiosity and self-righteousness won't save you. God must regard you as good if you're going to be saved. Salvation is a matter of His grace. It's not our striving for it or earning it or working for it. Those who went to Babylon went there because God had sent them there. It was because God was carrying out His plan to bring about salvation through Jesus. Read verse 5 again. I sent them away from this place. In verse 6. And I will bring them back to this land and plant them. And verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The world looks at Jesus and they see His death as a tragic end to a good man's life. But God sees His Son's death and His subsequent resurrection 3 days later truly as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Because Jesus died in the place of sinners, God regards those sinners He chooses to have mercy upon as good and righteous. And because Jesus ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, He's poured out His Spirit to regenerate the hearts of those He sets His love upon and to make them new, to circumcise their hearts. It's only through Jesus that sinners headed for destruction receive new hearts, circumcised hearts. The reason God regarded that group of exiles who went to Babylon as good was because He had decided and determined that through their lineage His Son would come into the world to bring salvation. When He came, people by and large didn't recognize Him for who He was. The Apostle John says in his Gospel, He came to His own, and His own people didn't receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do you see things the way people see things? Or do you see things the way God sees things? If you go on with your life seeing things only the way people see them, then when your 586 BC comes, it'll be a day of utter doom. But if God opens your eyes to your sinfulness and turns you from it, granting you a new heart which trusts in Jesus as your deliverer and ruler, then when your 586 comes, you'll be like those who were sent to Babylon as captives. You'll have hope because God will regard you as good for the sake of His Son because of Christ's work of redemption on the cross. God sees truly. Has He granted you eyes and a heart to see truly as well? Let's bow in prayer. Open our eyes, O Lord, as only You can. That we may see ourselves, Lord, in all our lostness and need. That we might be convicted that we can't stand for a moment before You because of our sin and rebellion against You. But Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus, the one you sent, to be our hope, our Redeemer. O Lord, grant that we may trust in Him. Change us, Lord. Make us to be your people. Turn us from our sin and give us those new hearts that you promise for those you love. In Jesus' name, amen.